All right, this morning we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching. I'm going to talk louder. Jesus' teaching on divorce. Poor mom. That's tough. We're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on divorce, which is really the second half of the teaching on adultery that we looked at last week. So if you, when you read it, you can see it more or less flows together. But there's one really, there's a difference between the two things. Last week when we looked at adultery, Jesus quotes a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, the foundation, I always say, of the law. It started off with just 10 things. We should be able to get that, but then the law had to expound and make smaller and smaller and smaller laws to encompass all the things that men would create in their evil heart. So he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. This time, he's going to quote part of the law, part of the Mosaic law, or it has other names, Deuteronomy, I don't know. But the law in the Old Testament, and I told you I was tired, so forgive me. Glad you made it, brother. Heard you broke down or something, so glad you made it. It's all right. Okay. He's even honest. Could have blamed it on a squirrel or something. So that's the primary difference. One is a commandment of God, the other law that came later. And that should give us a glimpse into the nature of divorce. It came later and it was never intended by God. Divorce was never intended by God. It was never part of what God wanted to say in the beginning. It had to come up later, as Jesus tells us, because of the hardness of men's hearts. You see, that's something we don't identify with, and we really should. When we do not want to soften our heart towards God and towards His Word, we have a hard heart. And even if you're saved and you love the Lord, and one of His commands says, do this, and you go, I don't know if I really am, I don't know, you know, you're hardening your heart towards that. That's all that really means. And although I can say that's all it really means, it's very serious to harden your heart towards God, because He is the author and creator of life, as well as your heart, and we should be able to give all of ourselves to Him all the time. Divorce is a terrible thing. It's very steeped in our society today. In the United States, today, while we're here, and this is on average, so it's each day, there are 6,646 divorces in a day. Wow, that is amazing. That's 277 every hour. Or if you're ready for this, one every 13 seconds. So when somebody, a couple stands up at the altar and gives vows for 1 minute, four people have broken their marriage up. It sounds impossible, but it is the numbers, and I obtained those off of several sources, but the CDC is the one that keeps statistics on marriage and divorce, which I thought was interesting. Like it's a disease. Nearly half of all children under 18 right now, and there was many of them here today, half of them will see their parents divorced in their lifetime. That is really sad. That is, we can't understand it almost. It seems we should be able to choose a spouse and then work out the marriage. But you see, that's the thing that people don't realize. And when I do weddings, and I've been blessed with a source, so to speak, of weddings for a wedding venue in Hernando, and I list myself as a Christian pastor, you know, a pastor of a church, not just some notary and or anybody who got notarized by the state can do a wedding. But I want to sit down with couples and give them a little Christian counseling. Because what we need to hear, and this amazes me, anything you do, even driving a car, many of us drove cars when we were like 12 and 13. We knew how. We rode motorcycles and all sorts of. But to drive a car legally, we had to take courses. And you had to take and pass the test. And to do all sorts of things in our country, you have to be licensed and pass tests and get continuing education. But for marriage, all you do is go down there and pay the money. There's no talk or anything. It's been removed from where it began in the church. You see, and that's what we're going to take a look at. We should see that there's a difference between marriage and biblical marriage.
For the most part, people are just married. They do it because that's part of our law. We want benefits. We want to be recognized. But biblical marriage is a godly mandate, and it goes so much deeper than you would have ever thought, which is why divorce becomes an issue with God. The thing is, we see couples living together rather than getting married now. If you ever hear any talk that divorce is on the decline, that's the reason why. Marriage is on the decline. I was looking at the numbers, and as our population increases, the number of marriages are decreasing, and therefore, eventually, the number of divorces begin to decrease. But I predict that that won't be the case, because as men's hearts grow cold, that will get worse and worse. People will leave for just about any reason. She has bad breath. Good enough. And that's what it's come down to. I don't want to. We just say whatever reason, and we end the marriage for that reason. But they're not marrying, they're just living together because they fear that the cost of that commitment will be too much. They feel that at some point they may become vulnerable and lose control of their life. And we've all felt that, haven't we? Many of us, I won't generalize too much, many of us have been in our marriage and thought, uh-oh, maybe I shouldn't have done this. You're all looking at me like, what's he talking about? I've never heard such things. Is that true? Okay, so two of us have. At some point, we get to where we don't like what's going on, but that's what marriage is. And that's why getting back to when I Christian counsel these young couples, I get right into it. I get right into the Bible. I get right into the truth. Why do we need to have forgiveness if there wasn't going to be offenses? Why do we need to be merciful if somebody didn't need mercy? You see, in those ideas and concepts of God belong to us as well, and we need to bring them into the marriage. The marriage is the testing ground, so to speak, of all godly things. I have been challenged in so many ways in my marriage that have helped me to see and understand God a lot more and to interact with in the church, to have fellowship with you by the things that we learn. So the marriage is really a good design of God's for many reasons, and that being one of them. But these young people today fear that there's a lot to risk, and they're choosing not to get married or put it off and do a little test driving at first. And a lot of you know that. Maybe some of you did it. But this means that one of the most stable institutions, what we thought was a permanent tradition in our culture, is now starting to vanish. It's being trashed, and what we once thought we knew well is becoming a thing of the past. And don't be surprised if in 20 years it's unheard of, because cohabitation is the way to go. And I heard a thing yesterday or in the last couple of days about the current Generation Z that's alive right now. They're somewhere from 5 years old to 15 or 20, somewhere in there. They were born after 2002. And the difference between that generation and any other generation previously is they're full digital. They don't know anything else. They were swiping phones before they can speak. It's true. You ever seen little kids? They can. They can follow things and understand what to do before they can speak. So this generation is really social, really digital. And it's going to change everything, because if it becomes popular, it's funny, the terms they use, viral videos, you know, the viral story, what that means is it spreads like a virus. Somebody puts it out there and it just takes off through social media, and there's several platforms now. It's not just Facebook, it's Twitter and Snapchat, and there's probably another one I don't even know of yet. Instagram, I think that's old. No, I don't know. But there's all these social media platforms, and once something takes off, it catches fire, which is why Christianity is coming under fire a lot more than it was, because it's quickly going from one to the other. So young people in their doubtful mind are steered by their peers, and the same thing's going to happen with marriage. When it becomes silly, so to speak, it'll dissolve rather quickly, and I think we're just seeing the tip of the iceberg right now. Now, divorce is only possible when there is a marriage. There is no marriage, there is no divorce, right? So today, we're going to be looking at biblical marriage as well as the biblical divorce. It's not just one-sided. We can't understand divorce the way Jesus talks about it if we don't understand marriage the way that God intended it. And that's That's really important, and time will not allow me to dig into the depths of God's Word on this subject. It's a good series that will probably be done on Thursday night or something. It's really, really deep. When we really get into the relationship concepts of marriage with God, it is really deep. It's something unlike we understand on the earth. It's something we don't quite understand. But relationships are ultimately important to God, in the marriage being a nearly a pinnacle of relationships just under Christ. So we're going to touch on it really good, but not nearly as deep as it could get. God ordained and instituted marriage. If you look at Genesis 2:24, it says, and you've heard this, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, these are words that, again, they're being left out of marriage ceremonies that I incorporate them into mine. I let the couple know, I'm going to invoke God, I'm going to invoke Scripture about marriage, I'm going to invoke Jesus Christ, and I'm going to summarize the salvation message. Is that okay? And what I let them know right off the bat is, we're interviewing each other. You may not want me to do your wedding by the time we're done. If you're progressive or liberal to the point where you're, well, we don't want that much God in our wedding, then I let them know that's okay. But if they decide to go through with it, then that's what I want to do, because it is so important that we do that. And we all have a responsibility to the young people in our families to do that. All of us. Every one of you is a minister to the people in your family. And the young ones will listen to the old ones. They don't think you're hip. They don't think you look cool. Well, they might. But they do listen to your words. And I uncovered that just a couple of years ago when I read some statistic that the first most influential people in a child's life is their parents. The second most influential is their grandparents. Period. It wasn't the guy on TV, someone at school, a teacher, a coach. It was the grandparents had a huge influence on the grandkids. So never give up. They're listening to you and they're looking at you. And that's going to pop up here in a little while. They're looking at you. So if you belittle marriage and don't think it's that important, then they're going, well, then why should I? Grandma doesn't do it. Little girl was talking to her grandmother. She said, how long have you been married, Grandma? She said, 52 years. She said, wow, that's amazing, 52 years. And you never thought about divorce that whole time? And she said, not once. Murder, yes, but not divorce. That's why Jesus covered that first. In that Genesis 2:24, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or cling to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's important. One flesh. This is a physical marriage that's talked about. It's been spun around and turned into some spiritual thing. And God makes it ultimately clear that marriage is a physical thing. The two shall become one flesh. There is a completion that takes place. The Word even tells us there is no giving of marriage in heaven. So it is an earth-bound institution, and we need to make sure we understand what it's all about. And that's why I'm going to spend a little bit of time in marriage, because we're talking about a couple of verses of Scripture, very short, about divorce and adultery. Why is that a big deal to God? And that's what we want to look at. So before I get into the Word deeper, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word today. It's powerful. It's just like it is described in itself, that it is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword, Lord. It cuts us in so many ways. It opens our eyes to the truth. It gives us the truthful option, Lord. If we are truly here seeking the truth today, and I believe that's why these have come today, is they wanted to hear, is God being talked about here? Is God the focus? Is God's Word the message? So Lord, let your Word shine. I have prayed for days and hours and the minutes leading up to this moment that you would speak through me, that you would play me like an instrument and fill me as a vessel that I may pour myself out. Because this is your Word, so you get the glory for it. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who quickens these words to our hearts and brings them back to our memory at the time that we need them the most. So thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So let's read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we've been going through, Matthew chapter 5. Never thought when I started this how far it would go, because I thought I'd be taking sections of it and chapter, and but God has really, really been revealing things, opening my eyes in amazing ways, and I hope for you too. I hope that you are seeing things for the first time the way that God is showing me, because it's so much deeper than the surface that's always touched and scratched. It's easy to get up and just scratch the surface for 15, 20 minutes and say amen, and we all feel like, hey, that's good, right? And then you wonder, why is all this stuff happening in the world or in my life or in my family? I don't understand it. And God is opening up the deep truths that are hidden in His Word. And they're not hidden as in we can't find them. Somebody just has to shine the light on them and expose them. So we've been going through this, and we're down in around verse 31 and 32. But let's go to the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and then he begins to open things up. Verse 1, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I keep stopping on that one each week because I want you to remember that one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just it'd be good to have it, or I wouldn't mind a little bit more, but that picture of hungering and thirsting. When you're hungry, you don't go, well, I'll eat later, and then you forget about it. Your stomach reminds you you're still hungry. And then it gets worse and worse. When you're thirsty, you get to a point where we have a phrase, we say, I'm dying of thirst. And it's only been maybe a couple of hours. If we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he says, you'll be satisfied. You can bet that God is going to fill you if you hunger and thirst for it. So verse 6 is really a standout verse. I'd highlight it, circle it, put a star by it. Because if we're not doing that, now, I mean, all the Beatitudes are important, and if you haven't been here and you want to see how we looked at it, Ryan, they're all on the website, right? In a separate folder of the Beatitudes? Yeah. So you can go to our website and see all these messages, and then regularly we just keep about 5 weeks at a time on there. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Verse 13, he switches gears. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, he changes the subject. He begins to talk about himself. He's going to get into the law, so he wants to make it ultimately clear to them, I'm not abolishing or changing it. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And as I pointed out, that is to bring them to completion. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I got to pause here and just remind you, I've been emphasizing, we are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God. Your salvation is by the grace of God. The law is not meant for us to earn salvation, but is typically the traits of a believer after they've been converted. How should I live as a Christian? Well, I look at the law and it gives me light. And Jesus says there that another key verse that you may want to circle and highlight and all that is verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what he means by that is theirs was self-righteousness. Theirs was works. Theirs was, we know the commandments and we're keeping them. So it's not your righteousness has to be greater than these religious people, but greater than people who are self-righteous. It's not about what you do. You're wonderful people and you do a lot of good things, but that's not earning you anything when it comes to entrance into God's kingdom. It is by grace. So I just want to emphasize that. So he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the self-righteous, and that should be easy to understand at that point, right? We got it. Amen. All right. Then he goes on to the first one. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Then again, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. But it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, that's where we were last week. And if you weren't here, Jesus isn't telling us to be plucking our eyes out and cutting our hands off. It's illustrative of the importance that it's so ultimately important to God that we conduct ourselves right, that we'd be better off doing that. But he's not saying in any way that we should. So what we're going through now is these six corrections, we'll call them. Jesus says, you've heard this, but I tell you this. He's correcting what the people have learned. And isn't that something that's going on at this very moment? I believe it is. Because a lot of you have come from religious backgrounds or backgrounds of, well, people have said this or this is what I thought. I picked up a little bit at Sunday school when I was a kid, went to church four times last year, and we put together these ideas and concepts about God and His Word, and there needs to be a correct understanding of it. Now, I'm not standing up here telling you I have the answers. They're not mine. This is God's Word. I'm simply going to shine the light on it and help you to see what God is showing me. And together we all grow. So we're in divorce now. Verse 31 and 32, he says, it was also said, see, he doesn't say you've heard to hear. He says, it was also said, he's adding it on there, and it was said in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. All right, so in verse 32 he says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. That's why back in chapter 1, we read that Joseph was going to seek a divorce from Mary. They were just betrothed. But to get out of even a betrothal, and this is going to begin to bring together the whole idea I'm going to try to present today. Marriage is not a piece of paper. It's not your vows at the altar. It's not the covenant of marriage that it's often called. Biblical marriage, in God's eyes, is when two people come together, and if you haven't woke up yet, when two people come together and have sex. Isn't that great? You all went, awesome. Betrothal was something that men put together. Before that, a man would meet a woman. You know how it is. That chemistry would be there, those eyes would meet, and that'd be it. That'd be his wife. And he would take her with full intention of spending the rest of his life with her, and they would consummate the marriage with sex, and they were married. And to the elders, Dan and Bob, you know, that clears up a lot of what we've discussed as elders about marriage. I search for, is there a biblical mandate? Is there somewhere that says you got to have this wedding ceremony? And it comes all the way back into the very beginning where God simply said, as soon as you choose a woman and lay down with her, or know her, is the word that's used in the Bible. Because believe me, when you see someone naked, you know them. Go ahead, get it, laugh it out. And God says, that is biblical marriage. Everything that comes after that, if there's wedding ceremonies and celebrations or whatever, that's exactly what it is. It's a celebration. But the marriage took place when those two people got together, as with Adam and Eve. God took Eve out of Adam, took his rib out, and made Eve, and then gave her back to him. That's why a man takes a wife and a woman is given in marriage. It's not something that man made up because we're dominant and terrible men. We're animals. We take women. It's the way that God did it himself. He made Adam, then he made Eve, and gave Eve to Adam to be his helper. So, betrothal was marriage. It just hadn't been consummated yet. And that's why Joseph wanted to get a divorce, because that was the only way to get out of that. Unlike today's engagements, you can just break them off. You can break it off at the altar. How many people get stood up, you know, at the church and nothing happens? But back then, you had to get a divorce. It was the only way out. And Joseph had the grounds. His wife was pregnant. He had the grounds for divorce. You may have heard of a woman was seeking a divorce and went to her lawyer. "So I want to divorce my husband." And he said, "Do you have any grounds?" She said, "A couple acres." He said, "Do you have a grudge?" She goes, "No, but we had a really nice carport." And he couldn't understand why she was saying that. And he says, "Does your husband beat you up?" She goes, "No, I usually get up first in the morning." He goes, "Ma'am, why do you want a divorce?" And she goes, "We just can't seem to communicate." That was a slow roll there, huh? Took you a minute, didn't it? So Jesus here gives us what's called the exception clause. Except for sexual immorality. It's the one thing. And how many people have... I got tricked with that years and years ago. I wasn't as mature. And somebody challenged me with that. And I said, yes, it does say that. You can get divorced. There was sexual immorality. And then I later learned that Jesus said, that's only because of the hardness of your hearts. You see, and if somebody wants to invoke the Bible or the gospel at any point, then it's all or none with God, right? You can't be a non-church-going non-believer and then say, oh, but based on the grounds in the Bible, I want to use that. And a believer should immediately turn to repentance and forgiveness. So even those grounds aren't even biblical. But Jesus does say that that is accepted, and this gets back into that deep part that I want to try to uncover today, because adultery has already taken place. There's already been a break in the marriage because of the sexual immorality. The adultery has already taken place. Now, the marriage doesn't have to end, but adultery has been committed, and the person who it has been committed against should leave the marriage to keep their own purity. And that is actually biblical in the New Testament. So, the grounds are there, and they are spoken by Christ. Except for sexual immorality. Matthew, let's look at a couple other verses. I want to show you what God says about marriage, or what Jesus says. And Matthew 19 is the next place. And this is also parallel to Mark 10. In Mark, it's 10, 1 through 12. In Matthew, it's 19. 1 through 9. So the first verse it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came," these guys always pop up, don't they? "Pharisees came up to him and tested him," see, so they're wanting to try to trick him, "by asking him, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh." See, there's that physical thing again, not spiritual. They're one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." See, and we always got to go back to that. It wasn't the case. It's not what God ever intended. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So he establishes that truth. Now notice, though, he says there that God made them male and female. God made them male and female. Two halves of one mankind. And if you've been here over the past couple of years, it's probably been that long since I talked about it, but I really got into this when God revealed to me that we are made in the image of God. And I look at my wife and I'm like, we're not even close. How can we be made in the image of God? And that's when God revealed to me, I am all of those things. I am all the man traits and I am all the women traits. And when he brings us together, we become that complete person. See, Adam, again, Eve was taken out of Adam and then given back to make a complete person. All the attributes of God are in a man and a woman. So you can see, first of all, being single is not good. And I know a lot of you are, so I hesitate saying that, but there's a completion that's made when a man has his helper. And then you can also see how this whole idea of gay marriage just flies in the face of creation. How can it be that, you know, two halves of the same make a whole? They don't. You just have two halves of the same. And we're going to look into that a little bit more in a minute as well. But he says that he made them two separate parts of one complete man. And let's go to Genesis 1. You can find that quick. It's right at the front. Go to the very beginning of your Bible. Because I just want you to see that. Verse 27. Comes up in the first chapter by verse 27. He says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So man in his own image is mankind. Okay? Male and female is ish and ishta, I think is it's just like male and female. They're really close words in the Hebrew. But they're different from man. And he made them both in his image, but he made them male and female. So when they come together, there's that one complete thing made. So you can see how strongly it is a physical marriage. God physically meant for us to come together and become one. And we're going to open this up a little bit too, that the woman is the helper to the man. And that was God's intention. And that's going to become painfully hard for me to preach as the years go on. It won't be long before I'm totally put in a hole with, you know, against this, against that. You think men are dominant and blah, blah, blah. You know, it's our time and me too. And it's like, I'm just telling you what God's word says. And, I mean, you can see it right there. He made them male and female. He made a helper for Adam. So all those things are biblical. And that's why it's important sometimes to go back to the beginning. How did we get here in the first place? Because society spins things so often that you remember the little jingles for commercials and stuff. You don't even use the product, but you're like, it's just, I hear it so often. And that's what they do with these kind of things. These ideas are run through the news and through the media and through songs and through movies. And you start thinking that that's just right and normal, but it stands in the face of God. It's not right and normal at all. We are made in God's own image. And let's see if I can find the verse really quick. Yeah, Genesis 2:23, where we just were, I'm sorry. I just wanted to point out, Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam's the one that calls her woman.
God says they're male and female. He then later gives her in because he was in the middle of naming all the animals at this time. If you read that whole account, God's trying to find him a helper. He's naming animals. He brings a woman and he names her. He names her woman, his helpmate. And then he later even throws it in God's face after the sin fall, after they ate the apples, says, that woman that you gave me. Well, notice he didn't say female. So that woman he refers to in the animal name he gave her almost. All right, and then we won't go there. Go back to Matthew 5, but Luke 16 repeats the same thought. And I'll just read that for you. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So that's everything that Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. And those things that we just looked at. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It would be sufficient if we understand what's really meant by biblical marriage. Now remember, we also talked about in the seeking of righteousness, hunger and thirsting, and so on, the importance that we remember the letter of law versus the spirit of the law. There's the law that's written that men follow, and that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They had the divorce law. All you do is write a certificate of divorce. And what I learned in this study was they were married multiple times. See, you might have been married twice, three times. People don't go much further than that, and the statistics show why. The percentage of marriages that end in divorce the first time, around 50%. Second marriage, 70%. Third marriages are close to 90% failure rate. And that's why after three, people just go, you know what? Or as one guy said, I just want to find a woman I don't like and give her a house. The Pharisees had diminished the law of divorce and marriage, for that matter, into simple transactions that required just the proper paperwork. Fill out the paperwork, get a divorce. It doesn't matter why you wanted it. And they thought they were following the law. They were keeping the letter of the law. They were okay in God's eyes. And Jesus comes and says, look, it's a spiritual matter. You're completely wrong in this whole thing. It's much, much, much deeper than that. And if we're going to be born-again believers, we're really going to understand what God says. We, too, need to understand this so that we can begin sharing it in the way of living it by example and by teaching it to the younger people. God intended it to be forever. And I wondered why every time I looked in God's Word for marriage or for any mandate, it just simply assumed when a man took a woman, they were married. And now I understand it completely. Because that's how God designed us. Physical. We have sexual desire. And he says, as soon as you have that, as soon as you find the one, that's the one. And you just stick to it. That's why marriages long, long time ago, they just stayed together. That was their partner. And now, it's just becoming common. Let me take you for a test drive. Let's just live together for a while and see how it goes. Or even let's get married. Get a bunch of gifts, go on a honeymoon, and maybe it won't work out. You know, this couple went to a lawyer seeking a divorce. They were married a very short time. They realized it just isn't going to work. Right away, they realized it. And they're talking to the lawyer. The guy says, we've tried everything we could. We just don't agree on anything at all. We just cannot agree on anything the whole 6 weeks we've been together. Well, the lawyer looks at the woman, and he goes, well, and she goes, it's been 7 weeks. They don't agree on anything. That's the joke. But the Pharisees were just like people today. Perfectly acceptable. You don't like it, just get out. It's getting easier and easier. A couple of us did some number crunching with the 6,646 divorces a day. The average one costing somewhere around $3,000 or $4,000. Yeah, it's like $25 million a day that is generated in divorce. Isn't that crazy? A day. So that's a big industry. Why is marriage so important to God, making divorce so forbidden? See, and that's what got my attention. It's like, why is this being brought up? Why is this a big deal? There's murder, adultery, and in the adultery there's divorce. Wow, it's right up there with things that are very serious. Why is it like that? Well, marriage was designed by God. It was God's idea, and as I said, it was a physical marriage. It's a message in itself, but I'm going to give you four quick reasons why God gave us marriage. And if you want to follow in Scripture, Genesis 2:18 shows us that God made marriage for companionship.
Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So God created Eve out of Adam's rib. And then verse 23, it says, "Then Adam said, 'This is,'" I read this before, "'at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And then God says in verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. That just stands out more and more to me every time I say it. It's one flesh. We came together physically. You know, Dave and Mary are celebrating 22 years. Suzanne and I celebrated 20 years. Wow, it's coming up on 21 already. Where are you at? There you go, back there. But we've been married over 20 years, and, you know, I make mistakes. I'm the second one to admit it. So, number one, God made marriage for companionship. Number two, for procreation. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" One man and one woman started that way, was always intended. From God's original design, marriage was always meant to be one man and one woman. We should never be ashamed or feel anything because we're not going along with the trends of our modern society. I have been approaching this little by little, dreading it, because I know the whole generation coming up from behind me is going to look at me like an old, out-of-touch dust particle. "That old preacher don't know what he's talking about. We're free to be me, you know. We could do what we want." And God help them. But it was always meant to be one man and woman. There's no other way to fill the earth, you know. I don't know how else to say it. Okay. I put the seal on it. Thank you. Now here's a bonus. You older individuals that are beyond childbearing years and you wonder about, what about marriage? I mean, what part do I have in it now when it comes to procreation? You and your attitude towards marriage sets the example to the young people in your family. Sets a godly example. You can be the one that says, "Listen, I know I've already had kids and I've, you know, either passed away or divorced, whatever the reason is, but it is important to me to have a physical relationship, and I want to do that the way that God wants me to do it. And I'm married for that reason, and so should you." So you're still an influence and still taking part in procreation by being an example to the youth. Otherwise, they're just going to do whatever they want without any guidance. And again, that's what's happening, isn't it? When you have, you know, a quarter of marriages ending in a divorce, well, then all those children are more susceptible to divorce. And again, you read these statistics, there's line after line. Children who have been in a divorced house, their marriages end 40% more than people who haven't. Ones that have been divorced, their parents twice, or there's all these numbers where you can see the family unit being totally broke down and the whole thing just falling apart. And that is the society that we're looking at right now. It's starting to really get uneasy, isn't it? Because there's no commitments anymore. I don't need to commit to anybody, and it just goes from there. We need first to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to first make our minds up, do I follow Christ or not? And then we can make proper commitments to the rest. So for companionship, for procreation, the third thing, for physical pleasure, and as protection from sexual immorality. See, God made us sexual creatures, and we have desires to fulfill. And the marriage is designed by God to allow for that desire to find its proper place. It's perfect. We need not let God say, "Take a wife if you need to." Paul talks about it in the way that if you don't need to, then don't. If you don't burn, don't bother. But if you do, then you need to take a spouse. So Paul addresses this idea of physical pleasure and protection from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he writes, starting at verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Okay. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you see, God gives us an outlet for our passions and a protection that we won't commit sexual immorality. It's awesome. It's all done in the right way. God says, look, I made this design for you to live in. Can we live in that design?
Maybe. If I have to.
I'll say it here. Can't make me do it at home. It's a protection for us to escape a temptation. And God tells us when we're tempted, we should flee. We should flee. And if you're being tempted in that area, then you really need to look at it godly. And I want to be serious for a minute there. I've been making light of this because divorce, adultery, sex, it all gets kind of heavy. But, you know, the truth is, this is a very serious matter to God. That's why Jesus brings it up. If you're going to come together with somebody, that's what marriage is. It's not that you stood in the altar. So I didn't get married, so I didn't really do anything wrong. Let me go this far. Let me say this. If your marriage is not biblical, in other words, you came to an age, you understood who you were, what God required, and you took a wife or a husband, that's a biblical marriage. And that's it. You stay together. I completely and totally understand now why my parents are married for 60 years, even though it hasn't been the best. My mom stuck to it because that's all she ever knew, and she knew that's what you do. It's her first, her last, her only, period. And I totally get that more than I ever did. And I was so happy when God showed me that. Because that is what biblical marriage is. So if that doesn't happen, if it's not a biblical marriage, I don't think God really is concerned about your divorce at all. And I think we could really back that up with Scripture. God is only concerned if a biblical marriage ends in biblical divorce. Or a biblical marriage ends in divorce and it's not biblical. There's only one reason Jesus says. Sexual immorality, and as I pointed out, that's because adultery has already been committed. There's already a break in that bond, and God says, "You must now you've got to do what you got to do." So, God took care of everything, and if we care to follow Him, that's what He says about those things. The last fourth thing about marriage and divorce, and this is the big one: marriage gives us an earthly picture of the church, the bride of Christ. See, we have this picture, we hear about it, we understand that Jesus is coming for His bride. We, the redeemed, belong to Christ. We are His bride, and He's going to come and take us. And we are going to be with Him forever, the way that God intended it. That will never break up. There'll never be a divorce there. And marriage on earth gives us a picture of that. We can see the two coming together and becoming one. So we are one in Christ. Remember that? We hear it. We are one in Christ. It's the same way that we are one when we are married in the physical sense. This is the one that really points to why God is so concerned with divorce. Because of the picture it gives us. If we take lightly marriage and divorce and don't think much of it, how serious are we about this relationship with Christ? Don't worry about it. How serious is this matter that we be married to Christ? It's very serious. God doesn't want you to be like, well, today I'll try it out. I'll live with Him for a while. And then, you know, I really don't like the way He talks in the morning. Or I don't like what Jesus says to me when I'm out drinking. So I don't want to be married to Him anymore. God says it's not how it works at all. Marriage in God's eyes, in short, earthly marriage is the physical coming together of two individual persons, a man and a woman. And as I said before, I'm talking about sex. I just saw a couple people go. I should do that every week, no matter what we're talking about. And then Noah built the ark. Sex! Dating multiple boyfriends and girlfriends, test driving your potential mate, all this thinking is not godly, and it's the reason that the family unit's breaking down. It's the reason our society is breaking down. And, you know, it's funny because I say that when I was young, I always thought old people are so dramatic. And now I'm an old people. I'm like, oh, it is breaking down. If I think it has broken down since the 80s, How much more so has it broke down since the 50s and 60s? A lot. And that's what's continuing to go on, because we keep on doing this thinking that it's okay to play with this physical marriage thing. This earthly biblical marriage is an absolute natural or physical law. Okay? And I hope I've made that clear. You have sex, God dies, you got married. That's who you should have been with right there. That's what he intended from the beginning. It gives us a picture of the absolute spiritual law that we are with Christ, or becoming one with Christ, or Christ with God's redeemed. So we have that same picture, and do you see it now? Can you see that you're in a marriage relationship with Jesus? He is making you one with himself. And I think that's awesome. That's our great hope. A woman who is married is joined to a man naturally or physically, just as a true born-again believer is married or joined together with Christ spiritually. Each one becomes one with the other and is not to be intimately joined to anybody else. Do you see where the jealousy of God comes in there? You're married to Christ. If you're a Christian, that's it. That's your spouse. And that's why God doesn't like all these other... That's why idolatry is looked down on and commanded. You're sleeping with somebody else spiritually. So you see the pictures, how they start to go together and give us pictures. We are intimately joined together, and we cannot be intimately joined to anybody else. In one, the marriage is created by the law of physical, sexual, intimate knowing, and the other is through a spiritual, regenerated, intimate knowing. See, until you're saved, converted, regenerated, you don't know God, but now you know him. You know God. You are knowing him more today than you did yesterday, aren't you? And that's what God intends in this marriage. In the one, it becomes a helper together. As I said, the woman was made a helper for the man. While with Christ, we become laborers together with Christ. We are laborers with him. We are doing what God wanted to do on the earth. And that's why Jesus said, these things and greater you'll do, because we are doing the same work. We are co-laborers with him. Both marriages consist of joining, where the two are joined as one. Both entities still exist. I'm still Mike, that's still Suzanne, I'm still a man, she's still a woman, but we are joined together. We have become one flesh in God's eyes. And that's really going to change things in our house. Suzanne's going, what? Yeah, it all came up in prayer last night. But it has to change things, because that's what it is. It's the ultimate. I'm in the ultimate situation with my wife. I am married together in God's eyes. We are physically bound together. But I want to make that ultimately clear. It's not a spiritual thing. When either or both of us pass, it's over. It's a physical, earthbound thing. It's not spiritual. So it is something for us right now that we should really celebrate and enjoy. But we're still separate people. When the born-again believer, they're still their self, while Christ is still himself, yet we are one in spirit. And isn't that what we're told throughout the Word? We are one in spirit. Jesus even prays that. Father, I want them to be one as you and I are one. And you know how I like that big mixing of one, and we're all in the room together. Us, God, we're all one. You and I are one. You and I have one spirit, one mind. We have the same belief and understanding and desire. We are intimately related spiritually. And this is why God looks down so much on divorce. If it's a godly marriage, it's intended forever. What God does never ends. Now, I am going to end, but God never ends. I know some of you are wondering, is he ever going to end? Yes. See, I told you that bothers me. It's a godly marriage, then that's what God intended. Our marriage to Christ is intended forever. It's never going to end. And that's not, you won't be caring about that. It'll go on, and you'll be celebrating it more and more. I think we're going to continue to grow, actually. I just think it's going to get better and better and better and better. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine every day being better than the last forever? Just never ends. So as we grow and mature in Christ, which should be our goal, are you growing and maturing? Should be our goal. We should want to be growing and maturing. We should look at all these things with an eternal eye. Am I doing things godly and eternal? Am I looking eternally at my spouse? Am I looking eternally at Christ
and what we're doing here, what the church is doing. These are eternal things that are happening. They're going to last forever. Everything else is going to get burned up. Everything else is going to be stubble. But these certain things are going to be eternal. Now, if you thought I just mixed in the marriage in that, I didn't mean to if I did. It's going to end. But our marriage with Christ is forever. So what God does is permanent, whether it's good or bad in our eyes. He knows what He's doing. He's sovereign. And He's doing what's best for us because He loves us. Whatever He wills for us and allows is because of His great and unending love for us. So I'm going to end right there and just ask you to stand. Stretch your legs. And I'm just going to reiterate. Jesus said, if you get divorced, this is what He was talking about, for any other reason than adultery, then it's wrong. He says it is adultery. So it either is adultery or you're committing adultery by getting divorced for any other reason. And I'm sorry to say this, there is no way out, but there's repentance. And that's really all that matters. God forgives. What's most important is that today we start new, that we look at things a little bit differently and appreciate what God's done for us. You know, we make mistakes out of our ignorance, but once the light's shined on it, then we should understand things completely and totally. So we're going to pray, and then if you have any questions or, you know, you've heard something today and you thought, you know, I don't even have a relationship with Christ. How do I get into that marriage? Come up here and talk to me. I'll counsel you. Me or Dan or Bob, the elders, will be more than happy to talk and pray with you. The rest of you will be free to go, and we're going to come back at 6 o'clock tonight, worship the Lord. So I hope you can make it back. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for how two seemingly small verses can expose such a great biblical truth. And really, we just scratched the surface of it. But thank You, Lord, for giving us the time sufficient to explain things that hopefully Your children will be able to grow from it. Thank You for feeding us by Your word. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes these things ultimately clear to us. Go with us now, Lord. Bless those that are going out, Lord, that their lives would be a living example of the light of Christ that's in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.